Now, if you can remember being taught how to write at school, then you will remember that there is an important distinction between the capital letters and the lowercase letters, and they need to be in the right place because that's important grammatically. Now, in our Bibles, the importance of capital letters takes on a whole new meaning because there's some very, what we could call, unusual use of capital letters in the Old Testament. And if you're not very alert, you can miss things. And I just want us to look at verse 1 and how God is described. Do you see what it says there? It says, "This is what the Lord God showed me." Now, do you notice? Lord is small letters and God is capitals. Lord is small letters and God is capitals. Now, this is an unusual way, relatively unusual way to refer to God in the Old Testament. There are 293 uses of this. 217 of those are in the book of Ezekiel. So, if you do the maths, outside of the book of Ezekiel, there's only 76 references, and 9 of them are in Amos 7 and 8. 5 in this passage alone. Now, when you hear the word Lord God, I wonder where in Scripture, if you know the Bible at all, that's coming into your mind. Well, I know what would come into my mind. You think, well, the Lord God, that's Genesis chapter 2. But if you were to look back at Genesis 2 and verse 5, what you would discover was in that case, it's Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and then God in small case. Now, you might say, well, what are the Bible translators doing? This is very, very confusing. And you would be right. Now, this is what the Bible translators are doing. Every time they come across the word Yahweh, they translate it Lord, capital L-O-R-D. The Hebrew equivalent of that would be as if they're trying to translate the word Adonai, Lord. But then they get a problem in Amos chapter 7, verse 1, because they're about to translate it. They want to translate Yahweh as Lord, Adonai. But the problem here is this is what Adonai, Yahweh, showed me. And so they can't say this is what the Lord showed me. Otherwise, people will be thinking the Bible translators are crazy. So what they instead do is they expect us to realise that once they capitalise God, G-O-D, we're supposed to understand that that actually means Yahweh. Now, how are we supposed to understand that? I don't know. But we're supposed to be reading the preface with great detail and realise that that is what is going on. Now, you won't often hear me say this, but I think the NIV is probably better than most versions. At least it says Sovereign Lord. At least it's consistent with the L-O-R-D and puts sovereign. We could say, literally, what's he saying? This is what the Lord Yahweh showed me. This is what the Lord Yahweh showed me. So remember the word Lord just meaning master, supreme one, the one who's in control. And then the word Yahweh is the I am, the covenant-keeping God. And remember, choice implies meaning. If God chooses to reveal himself in this particular way, and this unusual way outside the book of Ezekiel, 5 times in this passage, it's got to be significant. So if you were to look back in your Bibles and say, well, what does this word for God, what does it connote? What does it conjure up in our mind? What do we think of when God chooses to reveal himself in this way? Lord Yahweh. Well, it certainly speaks of him as the supreme Lord. So, for example, he refers to himself in that in Deuteronomy 3:24. So I'm not reading it as in our versions. I'm going to read it as a more literal translation. O Lord Yahweh, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and such mighty acts as yours? Or Psalm 71:16. With the mighty deeds of the Lord Yahweh, I will come. I'll remember them, remind them of your faithful, of your righteousness, yours alone. So when we hear this term, we certainly are to remember when we've got the word Lord attached to Yahweh, we are to think of the supreme Lord, his power, his control. But, and here's the wonderful thing about this term, when you put the word Lord with the word Yahweh, the I am, the covenant-keeping God, we also find not just is he the supreme Lord, he's an approachable Lord. And there are repeated references to personal prayer. Genesis 15:2, Abraham says, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Or Jeremiah 1:6. I said, Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Or Samson. Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord Yahweh, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. So when we see this name, Lord Yahweh, we're reminded to combine these two things about our God, his amazing power and his amazing personal nature. One commentator put it this way, when we hear Lord Yahweh, we read of sovereignty seasoned with compassion. Sovereignty seasoned with compassion. And Amos comes face to face with the Lord Yahweh through these visions. And let's just have that understanding in our minds of this God. Yes, he's sovereign, but he's also personal. Who's God like this? And we think it's a wonderful truth, isn't it, about our God. Why would we pray? We pray because God has the power to answer. Why do we pray? Because God is personal enough to want us to come to him. And you say, will God listen to me, even me? Yes. Abraham, he heard. Samson, he heard. Jeremiah, he heard. Different people, different places. But the personal, sovereign God. And he calls Amos to himself to see some visions. And with this understanding of God in mind, we're going to see that there are three things that God tells Amos, and they're all about time. And the first thing is that there is a time for intercession. A time for intercession. What is intercession? Intercession is pleading on someone's behalf. You plead with God for something. You are interceding for them. Now, this again is in the background of this name. So Moses pleaded for the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 9, verse 26. I prayed, O Lord Yahweh, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness. Joshua pleaded using this name, Joshua 7, verse 7. O Lord Yahweh, this is after Achan's sin at Ai, Jericho and the Ai situation. Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? And then David, in that great covenant passage, 2 Samuel 7:29. Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord Yahweh, have spoken. And with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. So, what is God doing? And we're going to explore these visions in a minute. But what are we seeing when Amos is given these visions of coming judgment? God is saying to Amos, as he approaches Amos with this name, there's been the name through which Moses has interceded for the people of Israel, the name through which Joshua has interceded for the people of Israel. God is not getting Amos to preach, that phase is kind of over in the book, but he's giving Amos the chance to intercede. And this is exactly what Amos does. This is the nature of the prophets. They stood between God and a wicked people, and they pleaded and pleaded for the people. Think back to Abraham at Sodom. Do you remember God revealed to Abraham what was going to happen to Sodom? And what did Abraham do immediately? Oh Lord God, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Would you not? If there are only 50 in Sodom, would you not relent? And Abraham keeps pleading and pleading and pleading. God's revealed what's going to happen. Not just for Abraham to say, oh good, but for Abraham to plead. Think about Moses. God said, I'm going to destroy the people after the golden calf. And Moses pleads with God. And Amos knows here, doesn't he? Standing on the line with Abraham and with Moses and with Joshua, he can't plead justice. Amos has been showing the people their sin. He can't plead justice. So he pleads mercy. Look what he says in verse 2. Oh Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Look at verse 5. Oh Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And you think, well, small? Israel? I thought this was the time when Israel had really expanded and it was at its largest extent since Solomon. Well, that's certainly true. I mean, Amos knew that full well. But he knew that Israel, compared to the empires, compared to Assyria, it was tiny. And moreover, Israel was nothing without God. And Amos is saying to this people, look at how tiny Israel is on a Middle Eastern map. It's tiny. How could it survive without you? It's so small. Please, please cease. Please, please forgive. And does this not encourage us as we firstly see this? As God's revealed, when he reveals judgments, he gives his righteous prophet the chance to plead. And it reminds us that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. We can think about our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing in this great line of prophets from Abraham through Moses and Joshua and here Amos. And we can remember Christ, just like Amos here, used the same prayer twice. Remember Christ in Gethsemane? He prayed. He went to wake his disciples up and he prayed again with the same words. Remember how he, in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, pleaded for his people. And we can think about how our Saviour pleaded on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Christ was that supreme prophet who stood and pleaded and interceded. And if we're a believer this evening, we know the power of our Saviour's prayers that we might be saved. Christ, of all people, knew the danger that we were facing and stepped into the breach and pleaded for us. Did he not warn of judgment more than anyone else, it seems, in the New Testament? And then pleaded for us. And then what about us? Well, what does God command in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1? Paul says that he urges that intercessions be made for all people. Everyone needs someone to step into the breach and to pray for them. That's what we're in now. Do we not know that there is a time for intercession? We're in it. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the day of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day when he will hear our prayers. Now maybe you've got people in your family and you're worried about them. You think, well, what can I do? I mean, they're not listening to me anymore. It's difficult to talk to them. You might think that things are going wrong. And you think, well, what can I do? Well, this passage encourages us that when God reveals what's going to happen, and he's revealed to us, hasn't he, the wages of sin is death, that we can be encouraged that if we plead with God, then he will listen to the prayers of a righteous man, which is very, very encouraging. Because there's a second very encouraging thing here, because it's not just that there is a time for intercession, but secondly, we see in this passage that there's a time for relenting. A time for relenting. Now we're going to look at these visions in detail. And as usual, whenever we see it in the prophets or the poetry, we say, what's the picture? What's the point? So let's look at this first vision of locusts. Let's look at those locusts. You've got there the crop was just sprouting. And you're looking at the field. There's Amos. He looks around and sees the field. There's a crop sprouting. Oh, harvest is coming. It says there, this is the latter growth after the king's mowing. So Amos can see maybe part of the field where it's already been harvested. The king's taken his slice, that's the taxation, to feed the court and the army. So everything that's left there is what the people need to survive. And Amos watches. And the crop's about to be wiped out. Once the locusts get there and the vegetation's gone, there is starvation. Now, we haven't really got a lot of locusts in the UK, but I'm told that desert locusts can swarm up to 460 miles in length. You can get 40 to 80 million locusts in less than a square mile. And each locust can eat its weight in plants in a day. They are absolutely devastating. And what would Amos be reminded of when he saw locusts? Would he not be thinking back to the plagues when God judged the Egyptians? It reminded him of Egypt. And just like the Egyptians deserve judgment, so Israel deserved judgment. And when Amos sees these locusts that God's forming, he's sending them. And God, and he watches them strip it bare in this vision. Amos knew that was Israel getting their just deserves. But he pleaded, as we've seen. He pleaded, oh Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Oh Lord Yahweh, how can Jacob stand? He is so small. And what happens? What does Yahweh do? Verse 3, he relents. What's God done? Has he changed his mind? He's not changed his mind. He's changed his course. God has deliberately allowed Amos, he's encouraged Amos to intercede. Why is he shown in the vision? To get Amos to step into the way, because God has a time for relenting. God has a time for waiting. God has a time for delaying judgments, because he's slow to anger and abounding in love. And he loves to respond to his people interceding. Well, no doubt Amos breathed a sigh of relief. Judgment averted. And then the Lord Yahweh is back again. Another vision. Let's look at the picture here in verse 4. There's a judgment, it says here, by fire. Now, we know that fire is very dangerous. I'm currently in the midst of an insurance claim and the security question. It's not giving you a chance to hack into my account, but you get the security question is your damage by fire or by water? And this is damage by fire. A judgment by fire. Now, if you were to say to a farmer in the Middle East, what's your nightmare scenario? Well, he might say locusts. Well, after that, wildfire. Now, there's figurative ways to take this. You could take it as drought. You could take it as enemies bringing the fire. But it seems closer here, doesn't it, to the fire that Elijah experienced on Mount Carmel. Do you remember the time when the fire came to consume the sacrifice and it licked up all of the water in the trench around the sacrifice? This is what's going on here. It says here, it devoured the great deep and was eating up the lands. This is going back to Deuteronomy's promises. God says, Deuteronomy 32:22, fire is kindled by my anger, It burns to the depths of Sheol, that's the grave, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. But Amos is shown this, that God may change his course. Not change his mind, he's deliberately shown it, but to change his course. And Amos pleads, oh Lord Yahweh, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And once again, verse 6, Yahweh relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord Yahweh. Grace, grace upon grace. And should this not encourage us here? Because do we not live in a world that is heading for judgment by fire? We read about this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Not water, but fire. And this gives us an encouragement that if we plead, that God will relent. That God will delay. It says that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is merciful to all, not willing that any should perish, but desires that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. And he longs to have us to take that desire on, just like Christ pleads with God. Again, we're reminded of the intercession of Christ, setting us free from the fire. Who is it to condemn? Romans 8 verse 34 says, Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So then we've got here, there's a time for intercession and there is a time for relenting, but there's also a strong imperative, there's a strong necessity, there's a strong call that when we have that time for relenting, when we have that time for intercession, if we don't know Christ, we need to turn to him. Because thirdly, we see in this passage, there is also time for judgment. Now I want you to notice as we come to this third and final vision for this evening, that the vision comes in a different way. This time, it's Yahweh who sets the agenda. It's Yahweh who asks the questions. It's a different type of vision. Let's look at the vision first of all. Here we have God as the master builder. There he is, verse 7. And he's standing beside a wall that's been built with a plumb line. So this wall had originally been straight. Hopefully you know what a plumb line is. So you've got a long piece of cord, and at the bottom, in the way that this is referred to, a bit of lead at the bottom to keep that cord absolutely straight, so you can make the wall straight. And this wall has been built straight. It's been built with a plumb line. But what's happened? Over time, it's gone crooked. It's probably got water in. It's bowing. It's bulging. It's not looking very good. It's been built with a plumb line. God's wall is the master craftsman. And he's got a plumb line in his hand. And what's the idea of this plumb line? Well, surely the plumb line is God's covenant standards for obedience. It could be the book of Deuteronomy. As God measures up this wall of Israel that he's built, and then he looks to see, has Israel, as it were, stayed straight? Has it stayed on the straight and narrow? And the answer is no. No. Israel is crooked. Israel has gone wrong. Israel is out of plumb. And what happens when it's like that? Again, I'm learning a bit about interior decoration at the moment, and I'm learning a bit about plaster. That once the plaster's gone, once the plaster's blown, once it's cracked up, you can't patch it up. You've just got to knock it all out, dust and all, and you've got to start from scratch. And that's what God's saying about Israel. This is not a repair job. This is a wall that needs to be knocked down. And so here we have It's not Amos pleading with God, asking God the questions, as it were. It's God asking Amos the questions. Look at verse 8. Yahweh said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will never again pass by them. It's God saying, I'm not going to pass over them, pass by them, that their sin will no longer be covered. The builder, the master craftsman, the one who's made this wall straight, is going to have to bring her down. And we see, as we've seen before, some of the reasons why this has got to happen. Israel has been reliant on the faith of her forefathers. There's been a superstitious pilgrimages going on to places like Beersheba in the south of Judah. It's been mentioned before in chapter 5 and verse 5, the place of Isaac. And yes, Isaac was born there. Yes, he built an altar there. But the faith of your father or mother or grandfather or grandmother does you no good unless you embrace the same faith. And so God says, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. Remember too, Israel have been involved in DIY religion, a bit of this, bit of that, build your own sanctuaries, golden calves, and therefore God says that doesn't work either. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And Israel was very proud of their king. The king, Jeroboam II, had expanded Israel to the greatest extent that it had ever been since Solomon. And God says, no good relying on your king. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Because Israel was out of line. They'd broken covenants against God's perfect standard. They'd come up short. So God really is saying here, there is a time for judgment. Yes, as one commentator put it, God bears long, but he doesn't bear always. Yes, there is a time for intercession, and there is a time for relenting. But finally, there'll be a time for judgment. And he points this out to Amos as he takes him through these visions. So let's go back to where we started and remember what this passage supremely tells us about God. Remember, it's the Lord Yahweh that's being spoken of here. The supreme one, the all-powerful one, and yet the totally approachable one. And this passage is encouraging us to come to God. And what an encouragement this passage gives us. I mean, if God listened to the pleading of Amos, his prophet, how much more will he listen, and has he listened, and does he listen to the pleading of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than Amos, a greater than Amos, as Christ would have said, is here, a greater prophet. And this gives us such an encouragement that we know there's one God, 1 Timothy 2:5, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one who intercedes for us. If you listen to Amos when there was time for intercession and time for relenting, he'll listen to Christ. So that, let me encourage you tonight. Have you ever come to him? I'm not asking, do you know about him? I'm asking, have you ever come to him and pleaded nothing but mercy, brought to him nothing but your sin, and asked for nothing more than forgiveness and pardon? Because today is the day of God's favour and the day of salvation, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ can, as Amos pleaded for Israel, can say about us, he, she is small. Oh, Lord Yahweh, cease. Oh, Lord Yahweh, forgive. This is the prayer that Christ loves to pray to his Father, and the Father loves to hear because it's set up to hear. But just think too about the sadness, about the tragedy to be outside of Christ, because inevitably there will come time for judgment. And you know, one thing that the Bible says repeatedly about hell is it talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, there's anger in hell, gnashing of teeth, but there's weeping. And why is there weeping? Well, it seems that one reason for this is just the tragedy of people having chance after chance after chance, when there was time for intercession, when there was time for relenting, and they didn't take those opportunities. Maybe you've thought about this many times. Maybe you've been over this ground many times. If you've never turned to Christ, if you've never turned from your sin, why not? And if you've never turned from your sin, why not tonight, in this time of God's favour, in this time of salvation, in these uncertain times about the future, make your future absolutely sure, because you know there is one who will plead on your behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father is pledged to listen. He always listens to his Son. And then we can have the joy of knowing that we are absolutely safe, because I'm dependent not on my own works and what I do, but on the righteousness of Christ and the pleading of Christ. That's what I'm depending on. And if we're still in the business of pleading for those we know and love, particularly tonight, maybe some of you have got people on your mind. It's really hard because they're family, they're loved ones, their children, their grandchildren. What an encouragement to keep pleading, because we've got a God who gives time for intercession, time for relenting, and desires that none should, and is not willing that any should perish, but desires that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Amen.